reading is from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 12, 10. I repeat, no one should consider me a fool, but if you do, at least accept me as a fool, so I too may boast a little. What I say in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but foolishly. Since many boast in an unspiritual way, I will also boast. For you, being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it if someone else enslaves you, if someone devours you, if someone captures you, if someone dominates you, or if someone hits you in the face. I say this to our shame. We have been weak. But in whatever anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly. I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far more labors. Many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death, many times. Five times I received 39 lashes from Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Three times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers amongst false brothers. Labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing. Not to mention other things, there is daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I did not burn with indignation? If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, if not profitable. But I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words, which a man is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be telling the truth. But I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I could not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, so I could not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, catastrophes, persecutions, in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Yeah, this is a wonderful passage. I'm really glad to be able to speak on it this evening and that you're here to hear it and read it and meditate on it with me. We're going to start by thinking about, and there is an outline, which I think will come up on the screen, and it's there if you are on the phone and the Slido thing, you can flick backwards and forwards between the page that's got the outline and the ones where you can write in your questions. But the bits of the outline will come on the screen on the way through as well. But I'm going to start by talking about criticism and a number of different ways we can respond to criticism. All of us will face criticism at times. Maybe you do, or maybe you have, perhaps from your peers or from family members or in the workplace. We will all encounter criticism. And there are different kinds of criticism. I remember when I was a policeman, which is over 20 years ago now, but one more senior officer at my police station, and he was in fact the kind of the weapons safety officer for our station. I remember him snapping at me once, "Constable, either get a smaller shirt or grow some muscle to fill that one." Now that same officer that shot that insult my way, that same officer later wrote a report on me saying that while I was on duty, I had drawn my firearm unsafely. That is, while other police were standing in front of me, in the arc of fire, and I'd drawn my firearm, placing them in danger, which was false because actually, while I was a policeman, I never once drew my firearm while on duty. The only times I ever did was at the firing range. So how should we respond to criticism? Now, we all face it. There's different kinds of criticism. How should we respond? Well, here are four possible ways we might respond. One way we can respond is to go on the offensive and attack the critic, to exchange insult for insult. You may well know people like that. If you do, you've probably found that after you've tried offering suggestions to them a couple of times, you quickly learn to stop, to give up. You no longer try to correct them on anything or even offer an alternative point of view because you know they're just going to turn it back on you. The book of Proverbs warns us concerning people like that. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. See, there are some people who are just unteachable. You cannot correct them, or they'll turn and attack you. Jesus also warns about people like that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. See, not only ignoring, rejecting what you've said to them, but actually going on the offensive and attacking you. So, well, there's one way you can respond, by attacking the critic, but it's certainly not a way that the Bible commends. A better response to insults, a better response to false criticism, is just to ignore it, to let it go, not to respond at all. So Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 and 22, we read, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." You don't need to take every criticism too seriously. Don't pay too much attention to it. Sometimes just let it go. In fact, sometimes even if there's a grain of truth to it, the best response, the best course is just to let it roll off you. You might say nothing at all in response. Or you might deflect it with a joke or change the topic of conversation. But sometimes that's the best response, just to ignore the criticism. That's in fact what Jesus himself did before his mockers and his accusers. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Of course, sometimes, and we're up to the third possible response now, sometimes the criticism is warranted, and so the wise response is to receive it, to accept the criticism and learn from it. In the book of Proverbs, one key difference between the wise person and the fool is around whether or not they can listen to criticism, whether they can receive correction. Proverbs 15, verse 31 and 32, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Or again, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, looking now at the second half, the first half was, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you." Second half, "Reprove a wise man and he will love you." See, the wise person is able to receive criticism and receive correction and learn from it. So there are three responses. You can ignore the criticism, you can accept the criticism, either of which might be a good response, depending on the situation, or you can go on the offensive and attack the critic, which generally isn't a good response. But there's a fourth way to respond to criticism, and that is to answer the criticism, to reply, to explain, to defend yourself. Now, consider those two criticisms I received while I was a police officer, made by the same colleague, but two criticisms of very different kinds. The first was a personal but insignificant insult about my slight physique, you know, that I'm a bit weedy. And he's probably just thinking, well, you're not going to be much good in a brawl. But, you know, what's my response in that situation? Well, how would you respond? What do you think is the best response in that kind of situation? Let it go, right? There's no point really answering back. I can't do much to, you know, I'm never going to bulk up that much. That's just how God's made me. Just let it go. But you think about the other criticism. An official but false report by a senior officer permanently attached to my file which might jeopardise my employment. How would you respond to that if you were in my shoes? Well, how would you respond? Kath? Perhaps an official complaint or grievance process, but something like, you would answer it. Yep. And because, you know, there are times when, because of what's at stake, we decide we must answer criticism. In that case, my ability to keep serving the community in the job I'd trained for, in fact, in the job which the government had paid for me to be trained in, my ability to keep serving the community may have depended on answering that criticism and setting the record straight. Well, that's the kind of situation Paul found himself in with the Corinthian church, reluctantly defending his ministry. He was facing criticism. We saw some of it last week. Things like in chapter 10, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. He's facing criticism, and he would rather have ignored it. But too much was at stake. His ability to keep serving the Corinthian church as an apostle of Christ, that solemn duty to which Jesus himself had appointed him, that may have been at stake. That was under threat. The Corinthians' faith and salvation, that was jeopardized by the influence of these false teachers. We saw that too last week in chapters 11, verses 2 to 4, where Paul said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's role as an apostle to the Corinthians was under threat. Their faith and salvation was threatened. And so Paul felt compelled to defend himself. And there's a particular word he uses repeatedly in these chapters 11 and 12, to describe this act of self-defense. Actually, there's a couple of words he uses, but the first of them I think of is the word, it's there in chapter 11, verse 18. Can you see it? Boasting. Boasting. 11 verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. The super apostles had been boasting. That's the group that had come into Corinth and were talking themselves up and talking Paul down. They were boasting. And Paul finds that the only way he can answer them is to answer in kind, to do some boasting of his own, to present his own resume, so to speak. But he is deeply uncomfortable about this. He's already said in chapter 10, verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's deeply uncomfortable about boasting about anything other than boasting about Jesus, boasting about the Lord. And so again and again in chapters 11 and 12, he describes boasting as foolish. 11 verse 1, bear with me in a little foolishness. 11 verse 16, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. 11 verse 17, what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. 11 verse 21, second half, I'm speaking as a fool. 11 verse 23, I'm talking like a madman. 12 verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. And look at 12 verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Paul reluctantly forced to defend himself, engaging in this foolish boasting. So what did Paul boast about? Well, three things. Although I'm going to speak very, very briefly about the first of them, because Paul speaks very briefly about it. Focus on the second one. We'll spend most time there and a bit of time on the third. What did Paul boast about? First of the three things, he boasted about his Jewish ancestry. Verse 22. I'll look at the second half of verse 21. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. He quickly rattles off these qualifications relating to his Jewish pedigree. Now, not that Paul himself placed any particular weight on these, but he's answering those who did. His critics, these super apostles, apparently boasted of their Jewishness and made a big deal of it. So Paul replies, well, I'm just as Jewish as they. I'm Jewish through and through. If that's what matters, well, tick. But he spends a lot more time, to move on to the second thing he boasts about, talking about his labor as a servant of Christ. His labor as a servant of Christ. Look at this through me, again with me, from verse 23 to 33. I'll read it through and we'll see it. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, broadly speaking, Paul here describes four different kinds of experience. Four different kinds of experience. First, persecutions. Verse 23, more imprisonments, far more beatings, many times in danger of death. Verse 24, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, the 40 lashes less one. Now, this was a severe flogging with leather straps. It involved 13 blows to the chest, 26 blows to the back. The background to it is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, where one form of discipline was to lash people. And it says there in verse 3 in Deuteronomy 25 that 40 stripes may be given him, but not more. So 40 is kind of the maximum penalty. And probably the Jews did 40 minus 1 just to make sure that they didn't accidentally exceed 40. No, just by mistake, accidentally do 41 or 40, something like that. So did the 39 just to play it safe. But nevertheless, it was a very severe flogging, and sometimes people would die as a result. 5 times Paul received that at the hands of the Jews. Verse 25, 3 times he was beaten with rods. That was a Roman form of punishment administered by Roman officials. We know of one of those 3 occasions in Philippi. It's recorded in Acts chapter 16. Apparently there were 2 others prior to Paul writing this letter as well. Verse 25, once stoned. This took place in Lystra at the instigation of the Jews. We read about that in Acts chapter 14. And on that occasion, those who stoned him dragged him out of the city and dumped his body outside the city, thinking Paul was dead. But then as the disciples gathered around, he got up and went back into the city. Persecutions at the hands of the Jews, verse 26, in danger from my countrymen. At the hands of the Romans, in danger from the Gentiles. In danger from false brothers, from him those claiming to be within the church. Persecutions. Well, there's the first kind of experience Paul describes here. The second kind of experience are just general hardships. He talks in verse 23 about greater labors. In verse 26 about going on frequent journeys. Verse 27, in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and nakedness. Cold and exposure. Just these general hardships as he traveled around on his missionary journeys, preaching the gospel. Often even lacking daily necessities and experiencing the rigors of the elements, exposure to the elements. And the third kind of experience he describes as danger and calamities. So verse 26, in danger from rivers, just fording rivers. There weren't bridges across every river that he might need to pass over. Even fording rivers would be hazardous, especially for those who hadn't had the benefit of swimming lessons from childhood. In danger from rivers, in danger from thieves, the perils of the road. In danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger in the sea. He talks in verse 25, 3 times shipwrecked. Sea travel was very perilous. 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. Now, none of those shipwrecks is recorded in Acts, although it was a very real danger. But Acts 27 does record another shipwreck, which happened later, after Paul wrote this letter. So at least his 4th, while he was being transported as a prisoner to Rome. So we've seen persecutions, hardships, danger and calamities, and the 4th kind of experience here is just mental distress. Verse 28 again, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Just worrying for the churches, his fellow believers, the churches he'd planted, the people he did preach Christ to, his concern for them. Now, what are we to make of Paul's list? Well, at one level, I think with our 21st century glasses on, we're likely to read this chapter and think, Paul was really hardcore. I mean, we read this chapter, and I think one of my first responses is to see it as an indication of his strength, his endurance, his resilience, and certainly the list of Paul's experiences does testify to an extraordinary perseverance and resilience. But that's not the main point Paul's making. Look at verse 30 again. He says, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. See, Paul sees these things not as proving that he's tough, but as signs of his weakness. So let's think about that for a moment. How does that work? How is this list a demonstration of his weakness? Well, I want to offer two reflections that I think might help us. First of those reflections is another perspective. And I think this is a perspective that would have resonated with the ancient world and still does in some ways today. In this perspective, the strong person isn't the one who endures hardships like these. The strong one is the one who is, because of his strength, able to avoid them altogether. So think about the four categories I mentioned earlier: persecutions, hardships, dangers and calamities, and mental distress. First, persecutions. The strong person is the one who is popular, who's praised, who's honored. The strong person doesn't face persecution because he or she is admired and esteemed by all. Second category, hardships. The strong person doesn't have to endure petty discomforts. He travels first class. He may be an extraordinarily generous philanthropist like Bill Gates, giving to all sorts of causes, but Bill Gates is never hungry. Bill Gates is never thirsty. He's never cold. The strong person doesn't need Centrelink. The strong person doesn't depend on others for charity. He or she is competent to provide for their own needs. What about dangers and calamities? The strong person is able to control their circumstances so they can manage risk and offset danger. Strong people aren't at the mercy of others. They never have to worry. A strong person never has to worry about balancing on the top rail of a ladder, a tall ladder, because they pay someone else to paint the house or fix the roof. Strong person. Now, have you, any car owners here? Have you ever just been that position where you've got to weigh up, is it worth paying the extra money to get comprehensive car insurance? Or can I just get away with third party? Strong people don't have to worry about that. They just pay the comprehensive. They don't have to worry about, you know, whether forking out the extra $200 to get cover against loss by fire as well as theft is worth it. Or whether to take out private health cover, or whether you can get away with just relying on the public health system. You know, I have a friend who lived in public housing in Hamilton South for a couple of years and whose house was broken into something like, and he was robbed, something like three times in those 2 years. People with the least able to protect themselves against further loss and calamity. But the strong can install home security systems and pay to see the dentist twice a year so they're looking after their teeth, they don't get dental problems. They can employ drivers and nannies. They can stay in five-star hotels with butlers and concierges and security guards. So it's the weak who face dangers and calamities. The strong can mitigate against those risks and protect themselves. What about the fourth category, mental distress? The strong person doesn't allow himself to be troubled by the trouble of others. Yes, you know, the strong person might show some concern, might give to a cause, might share a link on Facebook, might sign a petition. But the strong person remains calm and serene and centered, never thrown off balance. If there's anything that might throw them off balance, well, their top-tier therapists and counselors and prescriptions keep them on an even keel. That strong person was not Paul. He was despised, insulted, and persecuted. He endured hardships not out of a sense of adventure, not because he's a mountaineer who's tackling Everest, but because he lacked the power and the means to avoid them. He was continually vulnerable, at risk, in need, and at the mercy of others. He was burdened constantly by the psychological toll of his labours, with no one to turn to but the Lord. That's what it meant. That's what it means to be weak. You know, I've been trying to think of equivalents today. Here's a couple of things I came up with. NCS partners with Philip and Guinevere Swan, as some of our link missionaries. They've been Bible translators working with some Indonesian language groups in West Papua for many years. And now based back in Melbourne, where Philip also trains younger Bible translators. But they continue to translate and assist translation of those languages in West Papua. But while they were still based in West Papua, for a considerable period of time, I think it was over a year, they had to return to Australia because Guinevere contracted and suffered severely under dengue fever. And so forced off the mission field. I mean, there's that weakness setting in that's hindering them from doing the work that they're trained to do, the Lord's work. Here's another example, another friend who's an NCS grad serving as a missionary in a Muslim country. And it's a country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity, it's illegal to preach about Jesus, and it's illegal to be a missionary. She asked people to pray for her, but you know what? She can't even tell her supporters her full name. She can't tell them which country she's in. She must use veiled terms in emails and online, a kind of code, and minimize the sharing of photos. See, she's vulnerable. She's dependent. She's weak. So much so that she has to hide something of where she is and who she is constantly. Now imagine that. Even when back visiting people in Australia, she cannot be fully herself. I don't know myself what that kind of experience is like or what personal toll it takes on her, but I do recognize it as the kind of weakness Paul's talking about here. To be weak is to feel powerless, vulnerable, ineffective. It's to lack resources, to be low in status and esteem, to have little control over your circumstances, to endure the suspicion and disdain of others, to be in mental and emotional turmoil because of relationships and external factors which are outside of your control. And to the extent that any of those things fit you, you too are weak. Well, there's a first reflection on why, what I hope will help us appreciate why what Paul says here is really weakness, not just proof that he's Captain America. But let me offer a second reflection. The ancient Mediterranean was an honor-shame culture. That means in the ancient Mediterranean, the greatest value was honor. And people competed in honor. There was supposed to be a correspondence between your personal dignity and worth and your place in society and the world. That Paul suffered all of these things and that he lacked the power to avoid or control them was absolutely a mark of shame. In the eyes of the world, he was continually being humiliated. Now, I don't think we're an honest shame culture in Australia, in modern Western society. We're not an honest shame culture in the same way that the ancient Mediterranean was. But I wonder if we may be heading in that direction just a little. See, more and more I see our society and I see people in our society trading in and competing in the bestowing of public honour and the infliction of public shame. As our society moves in that direction, can we who are Christians expect to be honoured? Isn't it rather the case that more and more our experience will be one of public shame? For Christianity is increasingly being portrayed as something dangerous and harmful to people. Paul says, verse 30, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. And then he caps off his list with an ultimate example, verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Ancient Rome had a military award, the Corona Muralis, the Corona, a mural crown, a walled crown. Now, a walled crown was just a crown that designed to look like a wall, like the walls of a city. And you see it on coins and as a kind of symbol of strength or power or authority. But the military prize, the mural crown, was awarded to the first soldier to scale the walls of a besieged city and plant the standard of the attacking Roman army. The first soldier over the walls got this prize. But what of Paul? I mean, that prize honored that soldier as courageous and strong and a man of valor. What of Paul? Not scaling a wall in front of a conquering army, but the first over the wall out of the city to flee, shamefully concealed in a basket. You know, we've been asking the question, what did Paul boast about? Two things we've seen so far, his Jewish ancestry, briefly, but then at much greater length, his labor, his hardship, his suffering as a servant of Christ. When he describes what it means for him to be a servant of Christ, he doesn't boast of sermons given or gathered crowds or displays of power or multitudes converted. He boasts of the things that show his weakness. And then he moves on to a third category of boasting in chapter 12, visions and revelations of the Lord. And if he's already been reluctant to boast, then here his reticence reaches new peaks. Look at 12 verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. It's likely that the super apostles boasted of their own spiritual experiences, of visions and revelations they received, of their personal connection to the divine. And that kind of boasting, it's a difficult thing to challenge, isn't it? These private experiences. You kind of just have to accept someone's word for it or reject it. But what does Paul say about visions and revelations? Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Now, what's going on here? We've got this precisely dated vision 14 years ago, Paul says. That's about AD 41. And if we go on and have a question time tonight, undoubtedly someone's going to ask me about the third heaven. So let me preempt that question by saying, I don't really know what's going on there. Except that it was common in ancient cosmologies, a common view that there were multiple levels of heaven. And here Paul depicts the third heaven as the highest heaven, because he says in verse 3, I was caught up into paradise. So this is a supreme vision of the highest heaven. And if you want to know more about the third heaven, ask more about that, then Wayne can answer all your questions at FireUp. But for now, notice how reticent Paul is about saying too much. You know, he's hazy on the nature of the experience, whether in the body or out of the body. I don't know. God knows. He says that twice. He's hazy on the nature of the experience. He's silent on the content of the revelation. Verse 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And he's cryptic about who even had the vision, a man in Christ. Now, in my view, the man who had the vision is clearly Paul himself. Why do I think that? Well, verse 1, because the whole point is he's boasting about visions and revelations. Verse 2 to 4, he can describe this particular vision in some detail. Verse 6, he says that if he were to boast of this kind of vision, he wouldn't be a fool, he'd be speaking the truth. And verse 7, he says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he admits that he's had them. Now, maybe he just means he's had revelations like this one, but I think he's saying he has revelations including this one. But he's so kind of uncomfortable about boasting that he can't even bring himself to do it in the first person. So he talks about a man in Christ. Why? Verse 5, on behalf of this man I'll boast, but on my own behalf I'll not boast except of my weaknesses. Why? Because he only wants to boast of weaknesses. Why? Verse 6, I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. If Paul doesn't want them to judge him based on some private experiences that God has given him, but on what they can actually see and hear. But if the super apostles wanted to boast of spiritual experiences, if that's their measure of a true apostle, well, Paul had had those too. But look at what Paul says next. Look back at verse 7 again. So to keep me from being too elated or conceited or proud, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated, too proud. Paul says he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, what do we know about this thorn? Well, we see there in verse 7, I think it comes from both God and Satan. From God, he says, it was given to me, which is a divine passive, is what that's kind of referred to in the New Testament. But it was given to me, implied, given by whom? From God. We'll see God's purpose in giving this thorn soon. But it not only came from God, it also came from Satan. It's a messenger of Satan to harass me, to torment, to hinder, to oppose Paul's work as an apostle. Now, what was it? Possibly it was the opposition and the persecution that Paul faced, or maybe one particular instance of it or kind type of it. I incline to think it may have been some physical impairment, some suffering, some physical deficiency or shortcoming. But it's ambiguous. The thing is, we just don't know. I mean, people guess what it is, but we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. It could be any of those things, or maybe something else. We don't know for sure. What we can say is that it was a messenger of Satan to harass me. Other English translations have there for the word to buffet me or to torment me. It involved a violent, painful, debilitating experience, whether that violence and pain was physical or whether it was emotional or what it was. But it was so pronounced, this torment, that in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He begs Jesus three times to take away this thorn. That prayer there is reminiscent of Jesus' prayer three times in Gethsemane, that the Father take the cup from him. Now, if we needed to know what Paul's thorn was in order to apply this passage to our lives, God would have told us. I think the ambiguity allows us to apply it to a wide range of thorns that we might experience. An illness or other debilitating condition, a disability, persecution, an opponent who constantly obstructs and undermines you. There's all sorts of things we might apply it to in our lives. Not sin, though. I don't think we should view the thorn as sin, because sin is the weakness with which we can never be content. Don't stop at asking three times for it to be taken away. We must always ask. But anything else, whatever it might be, that is hindering, troubling, harassing, tormenting you. Think about these two sentences. How would you complete them? My life would be much easier if... dot, dot, dot. my life would be much easier. What is it in your life? If it were just taken away, your life would be so much easier. I could achieve more in life if... dot, dot, dot. Now, here's one way I might complete them, those senses. I mean, you think for yourself, but here's one thing I might say. My life would be easier if, and I could achieve more in life if, I were less socially awkward. I were a more charismatic person. I mean, it would just be so much easier. I mean, I can stand up in front of a group and give a talk. That's the easy bit for me. And then we go and have lunch on Wednesdays or supper here after the Bible talk on a Thursday. And that's the hard bit. Trying to work out how to engage in a social situation with lots of people. And I'm going to do a bit better one-to-one or whatever. But, you know, for some people, it's just so easy, right? They know what to say. They can keep a conversation rolling. They're witty. They're quick with a reply. But it's not easy for me. And sometimes I'm just floundering around and make a total mess of it. And doesn't Jesus know that my life would be easier if I were just less social? Doesn't he know I could do more for Jesus if I were less socially awkward? Doesn't he realize that? I would be a more effective minister of the gospel if I were less socially awkward. Come on, Jesus. Well, listen how Jesus answered the Apostle Paul. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, at one level, this answer is a shock, an unwelcome shock. Just as the Father did not take the cup away from the Son, so the Son does not take the thorn away from his apostle. My grace is sufficient for you. On deeper reflection, this is one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. Now, I love these words of Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you believe that? You know, think about each of those words. Sufficient. It is enough. It's enough. It's all you need. And what is sufficient? What is sufficient is grace. Unmerited favor. A gift that's not deserved. A gift that need not be earned. Grace is sufficient. And whose grace? It is my grace. It is Christ's grace. The grace of the Lord. The gift that Jesus bestows, that he won for you at the cross. That is sufficient. That is enough. Now, the grace of Jesus Christ is seen in multiple ways. Here are three. We can speak of saving grace. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's saving grace. But secondly, we may also speak of equipping grace. We receive gifts by Christ's grace. We receive abilities and capacities to serve. So Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, Paul describes the church as a body with many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And so we're one body in Christ, but we're different members. And verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So let's use them. There's equipping grace, which gives us gifts. Jesus gives us capacities. He gives us abilities to serve, and we are to use those things. But the grace Jesus is talking about in chapter 12, verse 9 is something else, or at least it's another application of the same grace of Christ. It is not saving grace. It's not equipping grace. It is sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. It's assisting grace. This grace of the Lord doesn't take away our weaknesses and replace them with strength. Rather, it shines through our weaknesses. In the midst of weakness, it buoys us up. It upholds, it comforts, it preserves, it provides succor for our need. This sustaining grace doesn't replace our weaknesses with strength, but it enables us to bear our weaknesses with Christ's strength. And it shows that everything we are and everything we achieve can only ever be through Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't remove every thorn in our flesh. Some he gives us so that we will learn his grace. Some he gives us to shield us from becoming conceited and proud. Some he gives us so that in our weakness, his power may rest on us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's not a masochist. No, he doesn't like pain for pain's own sake. But he recognizes that in his weakness, the grace of Christ shines through. Now, there's something to realize as we step back from these chapters and kind of take them in. In the Greco-Roman world, in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, boasting was acceptable. It was okay to boast. In fact, it was even expected. It wasn't shameful to boast as long as your boasts were true and valid. What was shameful was not being treated according to your dignity and worth. So it was necessary for people of status to boast. They had to display their dignity so that people could treat them as they deserved. Boasting was okay. Now, we don't see things that way today. For us, generally, boasting itself is a bit off, a bit uncouth. I mean, you know, maybe it may be okay after a champion's just kicked the winning goal in a soccer match or something. But generally, boasting is, you know, it is a no-go. Right? You know, just don't do it. I think that's in part because our culture is more influenced by our Christian heritage, which prizes humility, than our Greco-Roman heritage, which prized honour and open displays of honour. But what we're seeing here in Corinth, in this letter, in 2 Corinthians, is a clash between two completely different worldviews, two different value systems, diametrically opposed. The boasting of the apostle overturns the boasting of the super apostles. They boast of strength, he boasts of weakness. Friends, we don't offer the gospel to the world from a position of strength. We don't need to offer the gospel to the world from a position of strength. When Jesus picked 12 disciples, he didn't, you know, go and get kings and princes and lords. He appointed fishermen and a tax collector and ordinary Galileans. To be acceptable to Christ and to be effective for Christ, you do not need to be strong. In fact, if you think you are strong, that may even be a hindrance. The gospel of Christ's saving grace is most fittingly offered by messengers who also rely on his sustaining grace. We never graduate from grace. And oftentimes, what we think of as frustrating weaknesses are not an obstacle, but an opportunity. Are you ready to live with weakness? and with the sustaining grace of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your grace is sufficient for us. Your grace is all we need, not only for our salvation, but also to sustain us day by day in the midst of our weakness. Each of us, Lord, will be beset by various weaknesses and frustrations and debilitating experiences and conditions. Each of us has a list of things we'd love to change about ourselves and our circumstances. But Lord, in the midst of our weakness, you teach us all the more to rely on your grace. And in the midst of our weakness, you make us fitting vessels for sharing your grace with others. We thank you for that great privilege. We thank you that you are all we need. We thank you for your grace. Help us to rely on you each day and to offer this, your wonderful, saving, equipping, sustaining grace to our world. We ask in your name. Amen.